Amen. Now, I can imagine as we were reading this text that some of you may have been perplexed, even intrigued over what you were going to hear in the upcoming moments. Because let's face it, when it comes to a passage like this, the tendency for most Christians is to view it as we would the ends of a loaf of bread. In other words, even though the ends are a part of the loaf and therefore edible, they are not a part of the bread that really whets the appetite. And likewise, when it comes to the Holy Scriptures, we acknowledge that the genealogy of Christ is indeed Scripture. After all, it's there. However, when it boils down to it, it doesn't seem to whet the spiritual appetite of most believers, much like the narratives or texts such as the woman with the issue of blood or the three Hebrew boys or Psalm 23 would do. However, beloved, in saying this, we need to understand that even in a text of Scripture like this, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 still ring true. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In short, beloved, there are no irrelevant or minor portions of God's Word. So therefore, even the genealogy of Christ has value and is given by God to reveal, to encourage, and to lift us up in the redemption that we have been given through Him. So this morning, this will be our mission, to see how the genealogy of Christ serves as a revelation as well as an encouragement and uplifts us in the salvation that we have been given in Him. Now, to start this journey, we need to first understand the purpose of why this genealogy is even here in the Scriptures. In short, why does Matthew, through the inspiration of the Spirit, find it necessary to spend time recording this information? Well, one of the important reasons why this genealogy is here is that in Matthew's gospel, he's trying to communicate to us that Jesus is the promised eternal king. You see, during the biblical days, in order for one to rightfully claim the title of a king, a person had to show that they came from the royal line of Israel. And as we observe in the genealogy of Christ, beginning with King David in verse 6 and ending with King Jeconiah in verse 11, there are 15 kings in this lineage, thus showing his connection to Israel's royal line. In addition, if we were to do a brief overview of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that would be noticeable is that the book begins and ends with the declaration of Jesus as king. For example, in Matthew 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem to inquire about Jesus, they ask this question: where is the one who is born King of the Jews? And equally in Matthew 28, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he gives his disciples what we know as the Great Commission, which he starts off with these words: all authority has been given to me in both heaven and earth. But not only does Matthew sandwich his gospel around this truth, he also provides it through prophecy. If you will, for a moment, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16, and we're going to be looking at what's commonly called the Davidic covenant, or God's covenant with David. So again, that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. This is God's holy word. God says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Amen. Now, in reading this prophecy, we need to understand that there are both immediate and futuristic components attached to it. Regarding the immediate, this covenant is speaking about David's successor, namely his son Solomon. And we see this in phrases like a descendant coming after David, or one who will build a house for God's name, which is actually the temple, and him being punished when he commits iniquity. However, from the futuristic outlook, we have phrases like this: I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now, as we know, Solomon's rule did not last forever. In fact, it only lasted 40 years. Therefore, we are left to conclude that the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant would come through one who would be greater than Solomon. And when we look in particular at Matthew 12, verse 42, we discover that Jesus describes himself as just that, saying that one greater than Solomon is here. Therefore, again, beloved, we should understand that this covenant is one that, from a larger context, it speaks of the coming eternal reign of Jesus Christ as King. And thus, it should also be noted here that because Jesus is the eternal King, there will be no one or nothing that will remove him from his throne. You see, beloved, as the eternal King, Jesus doesn't have to worry about being reelected every 4 years, or he doesn't have to worry about a two-term limit on his rule. He doesn't have to watch any debates on CNN or Fox News or Newsmax to see who his next opponent would be. And he doesn't have to worry about an impeachment, an assassination attempt, or an overthrow of his kingdom by a stronger world power, because there is no creature or nation who can do these things. No, beloved, Jesus is and forever will be the eternal sovereign ruler and King of the world. Again, it is he whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. It is he who, as Revelation 19:16 tells us, has written on both his robe and his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is he, as the hymn Hallelujah so beautifully expresses to us, who shall reign forever and ever. Now, with this truth understood, I feel the need to spend a few moments discussing what exactly is Jesus' function as King. In short, how does he execute this office? Well, looking at Scripture, here's what we discover. Number one, Christ executes his office as King by first subduing, or better yet, conquering his people. Remember, beloved, before we who are believers came to Christ, we were his enemies and by nature children of wrath. However, instead of conquering us by the sword, Jesus, as King, instead conquers us by something else. And what is that? By grace. He came in the flesh and was placed under the law of God, and he lived a perfect life. He became our sacrifice by dying on Calvary's cross. He rose on the third day for our justification, and he has now ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor and our advocate. And when his perfect work was then created, was credited to us, we no longer stood in opposition to him, but now we stand in affiliation with him. Therefore, it is only through the righteousness of Christ where a sinner becomes a saint, where the repulsive become the redeemed, and when the wretched becomes worthy. But not only does he conquer his people by his grace, but also as King, Jesus conquers the enemies of his former enemies. In short, beloved, the reason why Jesus came to live that perfect life, become our sacrifice on Calvary, rose for our justification, and now sits in heaven as our intercessor and advocate, the reason why was in order to defend us and to overcome the enemies that we could not defeat on our own power. Beloved, it's only in Christ where we obtain our victory over both sin and death. It is he who, Paul says, who knew no sin, but nevertheless became sin for us, so that we shall become the righteousness of God in him. And while the wages of sin may indeed be death, it is through Christ where we find the free gift of eternal life, and where death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, in being our eternal King, beloved, we are assured that in Christ we have eternal security, because since Jesus will reign forever, that means that if we are in him, we will have victory over sin and the grave forever. So again, one of the more important reasons for Matthew placing this genealogy of Christ in his gospel is to communicate to us that Jesus is the eternal King. A King who, again, has not only conquered his people by grace, but also has conquered our enemies so that we can stand victorious in him. Now, with these thoughts serving as a backdrop or foundation, what I would like to do is spend the rest of our time together looking more in depth at this genealogy. And I want to give four wonderful truths which proves that the genealogy of Christ is indeed, as our sermon title tells us, a genealogy of joy. Now, the first thing that this genealogy shows us is that God is both a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. God is both a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. Look with me at verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does Matthew mention Jesus here as the son of David and the son of Abraham? Well, beloved, the reason why Matthew does this is, again, to show that the covenants which God made with both David and Abraham, that they find their fulfillment, their ultimate fulfillment, in Jesus Christ. If you recall, a few moments ago, we looked at 2 Samuel 7 and saw how God told David that he would establish his throne and kingdom forever. And again, we saw the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, that they came not in David's son Solomon, but rather in one that's greater than Solomon, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally, we see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll just read it for you, I won't have you turn there, that God made a similar covenant with Abraham. This is what God says to Abraham. He says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now it's important to remember that when God made this promise to Abraham, he and his wife Sarah had no children at the time. So what this covenant is telling us is that God would ultimately bring a child by the seed of Abraham, and through this seed, God would make a great nation and would bless all the families of the earth. And if we were to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we discover that this seed is not ultimately referring to Abraham's son Isaac, but rather it is referring to Christ himself. And equally, the Apostle Paul tells us 8 verses later in Galatians 3:16 that when God tells Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed, that he was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham by proclaiming the salvation of the Gentiles as well as the Jews in Christ. Therefore, again, beloved, by stating that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these covenants. Now, in saying all of this, here's how knowing these things apply to us. Namely, in knowing that God is a covenant maker, it tells us that God desires a relationship with man. And where this truth becomes the ultimate, beloved, is when we take into account, once again, our condition before God. Namely, that we are all sinners. In essence, beloved, there was nothing wonderful about Abraham or David that led God to want to make a covenant with them. In fact, when God found Abraham, Joshua 24 tells us that he was polytheistic. He was worshiping a plethora of different gods. And when God found David, he was just a simple shepherd boy living under his father Jesse. But nevertheless, even with these things, God decided by his sovereign grace to show his mercy and love upon them by bringing forth the Messiah and the Savior of the world through his covenant with them. And likewise, beloved, when it comes to us, there was nothing that we offered which compelled God to desire a relationship with us, because when God came to us, we too were idolatrous. We too were simple and unappealing. But nevertheless, beloved, because God is so rich in grace, because he is so rich in mercy, he decided for the sake of his own sovereign will and purpose to come to us, to save us in Christ, and to grant us fellowship in himself. So, beloved, one of the things that the genealogy of Jesus shows us is that God loves to covenant and have fellowship with those who are unlovable, namely his chosen people. But also we see here that God is not only a covenant maker, but he's also a covenant keeper. Look with me starting at verse 11 and we'll read down to verse 16. Again, this is God's holy word. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, for those of you who are unaware of the deportation to Babylon, this came about because God had grown tired of Israel's idolatry. So therefore, he used the Babylonians as a means of judgment on his people. And he allowed them to slaughter many of the Jews. They took others from their homelands to be servants in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you remember the story of the three Hebrew boys. It fits under this same situation. And nevertheless, they also went ahead and killed and just basically decimated the whole nation. However, in saying this, the thing I want you to take notice of in this genealogy is that even though many of the Jews were killed by the Babylonians, and many were taken out of their homelands and brought into slavery in Babylon, and many more than likely died while in captivity, none of these things, beloved, blocked God's plan in bringing forth the promised Messiah. In short, beloved, no amount of sin, no amount of tragedy, no amount of wickedness can frustrate the plans of a sovereign God. Even when Israel was at its worst, and even when the enemies were at the height of their power, God's plan to bring forth the Christ was never in doubt. And likewise, beloved, and knowing that God is a covenant keeper, we can be assured that whatever obstacles we may encounter as Christians, there won't be one that will hold us back from receiving what God has promised in his Son, Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's a refreshing thought, because for many of us as Christians, we have a tendency at times to see our salvation through our life experiences. For instance, when everything's going well in our lives, we tend to think we're blessed. We feel confident that we have God's favor over our lives. However, when things start to become rough, we tend to think that God is angry or that we've fallen out of fellowship with him. There are many Christians that feel that way. However, beloved, here's the reality of the matter. Our seasons and lots in life do not determine if God will keep his promises to us. But rather, it is God's word that tells us he will keep his promises to us. And just for the record, here are some things he has promised us through his word. That he is with us always, even until the end of the age. That nothing will separate us from his love. That we have peace with him. That he has given us eternal life. That no one or nothing can snatch us out of his hand. And that when Christ is revealed, we too will be revealed with him in glory. And beloved, whether everything is going great in our lives or everything is at an all-time low, these promises will never change, because we serve a God that never changes and he always keeps his word. And this is why the hymn writer Horatio Spafford, after losing his children in a tragic accident on the sea, could sit down and pen these words that over time have become an encouragement to many of us as a believer. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Beloved, if you are a child of God, whether right now you are, wherever you are right now in your life, you can still hold up your head high and say, it is well with my soul. And again, you can say this not because your circumstances tell you you can, but because your God who keeps his covenant tells you you can. And this is yet. Beloved, God never goes back on his promises, and nothing has the power to frustrate whatever he says he will do. So once again, beloved, the first thing that this genealogy of Christ tells us is that God is both a covenant maker as well as a covenant keeper. But secondly, we see another truth that this genealogy of Christ reveals to us. Namely, it reveals to us that God has provided great hope for sinners. God has provided great hope for sinners. In this genealogy, there are a lot of familiar names to readers of the scriptures. And with some of these familiar names, we're also reminded of great sins that were committed by these people. For instance, in verse 1, we have David, who committed both adultery and murder. In verse 2, we have Jacob, who tricked his brother and his father in order to obtain the family blessing and birthright. In verse 3, we have Judah, who not only slept with a prostitute, but concocted a plan to sell his brother as a slave in order to get rid of him and gain his father's love. In verse 4, we have Rahab, who was a harlot or a prostitute in the land of Jericho. And in verse 6, we see Solomon, who had over 700 wives, 300 concubines, and for a period of time allowed them to turn away his heart from God and worship idols. So again, beloved, we see that these are some heinous sins committed by each of these individuals. However, on the flip side of this, here's a fact that's even greater than their sin. Namely, all of these individuals, despite the sins which they committed, were all saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ. And beloved, because their iniquities were all washed in his blood, these very individuals who committed these great sins, they now stand as righteous in the sight of God. And beloved, this is yet another truth that the genealogy of Christ communicates to us. In short, there is no sin that is more powerful than the grace of God. In fact, I love how the hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, which we'll be singing later on in our service, I love how they put it here. It says, Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Beloved, no matter how great our sin, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from all our iniquities, because as one pastor put it, there is no sin which we can commit that is beyond the cross of Christ. And beloved, this is great news, because there are many of us who feel that we are lost causes when it comes to God. There are many of us, even some self-professed Christians, who feel that the sins we have committed are just too much to receive more of the mercy of God. That our sins have made God turn his back on us, and that God's saving hand is too short to reach us in our transgressions. And these feelings can often lead many of us to feel discouraged, to feel hopeless, and to feel dejected as we struggle with situations in our lives. However, beloved, in feeling this way, we should never forget the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:20, where he says this, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Beloved, the more heinous the sins we commit, the more excellent God's grace becomes to us. Again, there is no way we can out-sin God's grace, and there is no sin that the power of the blood of Christ cannot overcome. As another hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, once put it, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So therefore, beloved, do you feel vile at this moment? Do you feel like the things you have done in the past or present are making you unworthy of God's saving grace? Do you feel that you have done too much to be forgiven for, and that God should spend his time saving someone more, quote, worthy than you? Well, beloved, if you're feeling this way right now, let me encourage you to look at this genealogy once more. Look at the people located here. Look at David. Look at Jacob. Look at Judah. Look at Rahab. Look at Solomon. Understand that just like you, they committed sins that are equally as heinous as the one you have committed in the eyes of God. But after you look at them, beloved, Take a moment and look at where this genealogy ends, with Jesus Christ. And in looking at Christ, understand that through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection and ascension, he has become worthy. And beloved, if your faith is placed in what he's done and not in what you have done, it is this that makes you worthy to receive not only God's forgiveness and salvation, but all the eternal and marvelous graces that comes from his hand. Oh, beloved, as we see, this genealogy is one that gives great hope to us as sinners, because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see that no matter how dark sin has made our lives, in him we have a light that totally and fully conquers that darkness. So again, another wonderful truth we take from this genealogy is that in Jesus Christ, there is great hope for the salvation of sinners. Now here's a third truth that we see in this genealogy of Christ. And that is, it provides hope for outsiders. It provides hope for outsiders. If we look at verse 5 of this genealogy, we see two names which are very interesting. Verse 5 reads with emphasis, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, what makes Rahab and Ruth so interesting here is that neither one of them were Jewish. Neither one of them were Jewish. As mentioned before, Rahab was a harlot who lived in the land of Jericho, and she hid the Israelite spies who came into the land and ultimately assisted Joshua and the army of Israel in conquering the city. Equally, Ruth was a Moabite. And Moabites were a race of people who were looked down heavily by the Jews because they were a people created from incest. If you recall, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters hid out in a cave for a while. And due to the fact that there were no men around for them to marry and to bear children, Lot's daughters concocted this plan to get their father drunk in order to lay with him so that they could bear children. And thus, both daughters became pregnant, and the oldest one named her son Moab, who serves as the father of the line that Ruth comes from. Now, despite the fact that both these ladies came from non-Jewish cultures, here is the thing that we need to understand about them. Namely, they both were recipients of the grace of God. Although they were not originally of the commonwealth of Israel, they were engrafted into the people of God and ultimately received the salvation and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, in saying this, what are we left to conclude here? Namely this, that God is no respecter of persons. In short, salvation in Christ is not restricted to one group or one culture of people. But rather, the kingdom of God is made up of all races and all cultures. And all the people of these races and cultures are one body in Christ Jesus. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And beloved, this point cannot be stressed enough, because many Christians, as well as many of our churches today, have developed this ungodly habit of what my mentor, Pastor Ken Jones, would call hyphenating ourselves. In other words, it's not enough to just be called a Christian. It's not enough to just be called a church anymore. But we also have to attach some other moniker to this title in order to be more acceptable or more defining. You know, although I am currently a Baptist in my beliefs, please don't throw rocks at me. The first 7 years of my Christian walk, as well as my introduction into Reformed theology, was mostly through Presbyterianism. In particular, it was in the PCA. And at this same time I was in the PCA, I was also doing jail ministry at the J.V. Conti Correctional Facility in Pompano Beach, which is a city about 30 minutes south of where I currently live in West Palm Beach. And I recall one time as I was leaving the jail after a service, I ran into one of the kitchen staff who worked for the jail, and she asked me what the name of my church was, as well as where it was located. And I got that question a lot from people when I visited the jail. So after telling her this information, she then asked me a very interesting question. And this is a question that I have actually started to prepare an answer for. And her question was this: was my church a white church? And this was my prepared answer for her. What's that? What's a white church? Now, saying this, beloved, please don't think I'm some sort of goof, okay? I know exactly what she was implying by that question. Namely, she was asking, was my church predominantly Caucasian, and was my pastor Caucasian, which, by the way, was true on both accounts. However, my purpose in replying to her like this was to make the point to her that the body of Christ is not separated by ethnicity. In short, we are not divided into white, black, Hispanic, Asian, Indian churches. No, there is only one church, the one bought and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he cannot be divided, beloved. So therefore, what I was trying to communicate to her is, if you're looking for a local church to attend, don't base it on your decision on if your skin color is the dominant one within it. But rather, base your decision on if Christ is exalted within that fellowship. Base your decision on whether our Savior is being glorified in the manner that he should. But unfortunately, because this habit of hyphenating has become so commonplace, many churches have fallen into this trap of shaping their worship to the dominant culture in that particular congregation, and not by what is taught in the Holy Scriptures. However, beloved, what we need to understand is that as the body of Christ, we are commanded to reflect the oneness we have in him and not in our culture, because our union with Christ supersedes whatever cultural connections we may have with one another. No matter what the makeup of a local congregation, beloved, the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we understand this and make Christ the focus of our praise, we will see our other brothers and sisters of other cultures as one with us and not distinct from us. Beloved, when we look at this genealogy, we need to understand that Rahab will never be identified as a Jericho Christian. Ruth will never be identified as a Moabite Christian. No, despite their race, beloved, they will be identified as being Christian, because their faith has been placed in the redemptive work of Christ, and thus they are now one with Abraham. They are now one with David, one with Solomon, and one with every other Jew who looked forward to the coming of Christ on this list. And likewise, beloved, the same applies to us. When our faith is placed in Christ, it doesn't matter if we're black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Indian, or any other race or culture, because we are one. We are brothers and sisters. We are united in Christ. Because, beloved, whether we are black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Indian, or any other race or culture, Jesus Christ is the Savior and Redeemer of us all. And because of the salvation and redemption he has provided for us, everyone who calls on his name will have a place in the family of the one true God. So again, thirdly, the genealogy of Christ shows us that God is no respecter of persons, because in Christ, no matter what our race or culture, we are one. And that now gets us to the fourth and final truth that this genealogy of Christ shows us. Namely, it provides hope to those who are marginalized. It provides hope to those who are marginalized. Once again, if you look at this genealogy, you will find that there are five women that are attached to it. In addition to Rahab and Ruth, whom we just spoke about in verse 5, we have Tamar in verse 3, we have Bathsheba in verse 6, and of course we have Mary, the mother of our Lord, in verse 16. Now, why is this significant? Why is this significant? Because, beloved, during biblical times, and especially during the times of Christ, women were treated as insignificant or irrelevant. They were often uneducated, and the men who were seen as the pillars to society, like rabbis, for example, saw it as shameful to even speak to them in public. In fact, if you recall, this was one of the things that made Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John 4 so intriguing. Because as John 4:27 tells us, when Jesus' disciples saw him speaking to the woman, it says they were amazed. And they were amazed because, again, rabbis didn't speak publicly to women because it was seen as shameful. So again, when you think about the cream of the crop in this society, the women were treated more as chaff instead of wheat. But nevertheless, in the genealogy of Christ, again, we see five women mentioned. And beloved, what this tells us is that God is not only no respecter of persons, but he's no respecter of status. In other words, beloved, it doesn't matter how much education you have, how much money you have in the bank, what your reputation in your community may be, or how much influence you may have. When it comes to being in Christ, we are all the same. Namely, we are sinners who have been saved by grace. Apart from Christ, we all had a fractured relationship with God. We all had committed treason against our Creator. And thus, we are all in the same path. We were all on the same path facing His eternal wrath. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from this path, we were all restored. All of our relationships with God were fixed. And we all received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, beloved, here's the bottom line. In Christ, there is no one better than another. In Christ, there is no place for one to look down at someone else. That's because in Christ, God does not look at us by what we've done and what we have, but rather he sees us through what Christ has done and what he has given us. In short, beloved, our status and our worth are found in Christ. And beloved, at the end of the day, isn't that wonderful news? It's wonderful because as people, we spend a great bulk of time trying to be important to others. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We can't take it when we're ridiculed or rejected. And as Christians, oftentimes, we will fall into the trap of believing that God sees us in the same manner that others might. However, beloved, whenever you're dealing in a situation where you're feeling marginalized, and whenever you may feel that God is right along in the ridicule you may be receiving from others, I want to encourage you to look to Calvary's cross. Look at the Savior's blood pour out for you on his side. Look at the blood that drips down from his face, from the crown of thorns on his head. Look at the nails that pierce both his hands and his feet. Look at his bloody ripped back that was whipped for you. Listen to his words when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to his words when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And listen to his words when he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt for your sins have been paid in full. Beloved, look and listen to these things, because in doing so, here is what they communicate. Namely, that you are saved, that you are redeemed, that you are accepted as a child of God, that you have been justified, that you have been sanctified, that you have his immeasurable grace. You are beloved. You are the apple of his eye. You are precious in his sight. You are a vessel of honor. You are a royal priesthood. You have a crown of glory awaiting you. You are glorified, and you shall reign with him forever and ever. Beloved, if your faith has been placed in Christ, this is your status before God. So while you may never be or may never achieve everything you want in this life, here's the good news that's expressed in this genealogy of Christ. It's okay. Beloved, it's okay. It's okay if you're nobody, because in Christ, God sees you as somebody, namely as one of his children. It's okay if you're less than perfect, because Christ is your perfection. It's okay if you're the lowest of the low, because in Christ there is no higher ground you can be placed upon. And it's okay if you're not recognized as being the cream of the crop, because in Christ you will always be one of the first fruits of the harvest of God. So again, beloved, we see that this genealogy of Christ is one that not only provides hope for outsiders, but it also provides hope to those who are marginalized, because it gives us the comfort in knowing that our value is not in ourselves or in what we have, but rather it is found in our union with Christ. And now as we conclude our time together this morning, I hope we have seen that this passage of Scripture is hardly one that is tasteless and unappealing. But rather, like the rest of God's Word, when we look at it more in depth, we can definitely, as Psalm 34:8 tells us, taste and see that our Lord is indeed so good. That's because this genealogy tells us about our Savior, one who is an eternal King who, through His covenantal faithfulness, provided Himself for our sins, brought us near when we were outside of Him, and placed on us a glorious status with the Father that can never be taken away from us. So, beloved, it is my prayer that the next time you come to this passage of Scripture, that you will now look at it with different eyes. Because as we've seen today, this genealogy, in this genealogy lies great hope. In this genealogy, we see great love. As we said in the beginning, in this genealogy, we see great joy. Namely, the one who gives us the fullness of joy when we are in Him. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, it reminds us again that, again, all of Your Scripture tells us and points us to Christ. So Lord, the next time we look at this passage, never let us get bored with the names, but nevertheless help us to see ourselves in these people. Fallen people, wicked people, people who have committed heinous sins, people who have often fallen short of Your glory. But at the end of that, Lord, help us to see the end of that genealogy, namely that it's Christ, the one who has done everything You have called of Him. And because of that, we now do not stand condemned, but we stand as righteous before Your sight. Lord, what a blessing that is. What a joy that is. And the only thing we can say in knowing that is hallelujah. What a Savior. And we ask Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.